Well, we've begun a verse-by-verse study of Romans, and as we did so, we encountered early the mention of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The proof of the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, the only Son, in a direct sense, is the fact that he was raised from the dead. If he has not risen, any claim to be God's Son is without merit. This is because, also here in Romans 1, he was promised through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And those prophecies include the fact that he would rise from the dead. We're going to be reading a lot of Scripture this morning. These are things that you know. I'd like for you to think about them anew. I hope you're more interested in what God has said than what I say or what any man has to say. And so as we look at them, we'll be going a bunch of different places, and Dave will do the best he can to keep up with me. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, Paul writing again, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved." This gospel saves you. "If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. These events were written down beforehand. The events themselves fulfill what has been written, and what has happened is confirmed by the things that were written beforehand. This is the purpose of the prophetic Scriptures. Jesus said this about his own prophetic words in John 13:19. He said, "Now I tell you," speaking to his apostles, "before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he." And Jesus said concerning the prior things that have been written, this is in Luke 24:44. He's speaking to these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And it says in verse 44, "He said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." That's the entire Old Testament. Those three divisions were the way the Jews viewed the Old Testament, the way it was divided. Not only do the Old Testament scriptures prophesy that the Messiah will rise from the dead, but Jesus also stated and promised on multiple occasions that he would do so. In John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, Jesus has just cleansed the temple for the first time. In verse 18, it says, "The Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show to us since you do these things?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' And then the Jews said, 'It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Also in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus speaking, he says, 'Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I've received from my Father.'" And then Matthew 16:21, this is immediately after Peter's confession that he's the Son of God. Matthew 16:21, it says, "From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." And, you know, he spoke this on multiple occasions. And as the event got closer, he gave more details about it. And this is just as the Old Testament scriptures have declared. They declared that the Messiah would rise from the dead according to the scriptures, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, Messianic Psalm. In verse 8, it says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, or hell, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Here's this one. He's been in Sheol, hell, the grave in some context. You won't allow your Holy One to see corruption. He's dead. But you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. This prophecy is quoted by both Peter and Paul in sermons in the book of Acts. Peter in Acts chapter 2 and Paul in Acts chapter 13. And both point out that David was not speaking of himself, since he was indeed buried and his body decayed. David was prophesying about his descendant, according to the flesh, the Messiah of Israel. Jesus is the only man to have died who did not see corruption or decay. There were others who were raised from the dead, but they died again, and their bodies corrupted or decayed. Isaiah 53, verses 9 through 11, we see this same thing taught through prophecy. This is a chapter about the lamb being slaughtered for us and bearing our iniquities and so forth. In verse 9 of Isaiah 53, it says, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So he's buried. He's dead. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This is beyond the grave. He shall see the labor of his soul, that is, God the Father, and be satisfied. We talked about this last week with propitiation. God's justice is satisfied by the sacrifice of Christ, the offering of his soul for sin. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So God speaks of this one who comes, he pays the penalty for sin, he dies, he's buried. And then he says, I'll divide him a portion with the great and spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was dead. Then he's alive. Here again, we find one who dies and is placed in the grave, one who has poured out his soul unto death, but is rewarded with life and is a conquering victor. These are no doubt some of the passages that Jesus shared with the two travelers on the road to Emmaus when he told them all the things that have been prophesied concerning him. What about the third day? Neither of these passages mentions a time frame from death and the grave to life anew, but we do see it in an event recorded in Abraham's life in Genesis chapter 22. If we read verses 1 through 8, this is after God had given Abraham a promise of a son. Ishmael had been sent away. This is his only son. And Abraham had asked God, what's the deal? This is that, God says, I'm going to bless you. And Abraham says, a servant in my household is going to be my heir. You said you were going to give me a son. And God tells him, no, a servant won't be your heir. Indeed, Sarah is going to bear you a son, and so forth. So there's a son. He's born, Isaac. And in chapter 22, it says, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. When he says, your only son Isaac, whom you love, Significantly, this is the first usage of the word love in the scriptures. In the Old Testament, this word is used over 200 times after this. But this is the first time it's used, the love of a father for his son, in this context where we get a picture of a son being sacrificed. Well, of course, God stays his hand. The mountains of Moriah, this is the place where the temple was built, the place where David bought the threshing floor of Aruna, and where they built the temple upon that mount. It's also, many people think that it's a ridge, and many people think that somewhere else on that ridge is where the crucifixion took place. Well, verse 3, it says, Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. It says, then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. And look what he says, we will come back to you. Wait a minute, Abraham. God said you were going to offer him up as a burnt offering. I'll bring back some crispy parts. Is this what, This is a statement of faith by Abraham. Not expecting God to stay his hand, but he only knows he must obey. But he also knows that God keeps his promises. And God has promised already through Isaac, your seed shall be called. And Isaac had no children. So he's trusting in this promise of God that God has given him, in spite of whatever he might be called to do in obedience to the Lord. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, he laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. Now Isaac is not a little child. He's old enough that he's bearing this quantity of wood for a burnt offering. And then Isaac speaks to Abraham, his father, and says, my father! And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? What's going on here, Dad? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide, New King James says, for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. It's legitimate to translate this, God will provide himself for a burnt offering. And so the two of them went together. And so you know the story. They're there on the mount. He's got the knife ready to plunge when God tells him, don't harm Isaac. But because you were willing, because your heart was willing to give me obedience. And then they see the ram caught in the thicket. And Abraham sacrifices that. In Genesis 22:14, down a little bit, Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided, or it shall be seen. And so Abraham's prophesying about the future and what's going to happen here on this mount. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, that we get some Holy Spirit insight into what Abraham was thinking at this point, because we could speculate about it, what's really going on here in Abraham's mind, but it tells us in Hebrews 11:17, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Concluding, here's Abraham's thinking during this three-day journey, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. From which he also received him in a figurative sense. Abraham's thinking, Isaac is slain. God has commanded me to do this. Isaac, Isaac's no more. But God's got to keep his promises. So, if need be, he'll raise him from the dead. What faith of Abraham. Well, Jesus, not in a figurative sense, but in reality, was raised from the dead on the third day. Of course, to rise from the dead, one must have died. And to have died, one must have been born. These are the three central events of the gospel of God. The birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And all of these are detailed in the prophecies of the scriptures. And of course, this is the season of the resurrection. It's also the season of the death. The resurrection is the central doctrine of the Christian faith. It's an essential attribute of the Messiah. Apart from the resurrection, the ministry of Messiah would be a failure, and he would be disqualified as the Savior. There was a man some years ago who claimed to be the second coming of the Messiah. He was from Korea. And he said that Jesus did fail in his mission because, you know, he was killed, but he was supposed to establish a perfect family, and that was going to be salvation. That's heretical. But it is true that if he's not raised from the dead, his mission would be a failure. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19, this whole chapter on the resurrection, which, you know, would be a good thing to read today or during this time. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19 says, "Now if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" I mean, did we get some Sadducees here within the church or something in Corinth? Because they didn't believe in the resurrection. He says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, it's meaningless, and your faith is also empty. It has no benefit. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God. We're liars about God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." If Christ is not risen, there's no forgiveness of sin. "Then also those who have fallen asleep, died as believers in Christ, have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." We're greatly to be pitied if the only hope that we have in Christ is in this life. In other words, pity the poor fool who claims to be a Christian but who also believes Jesus to still be in the grave or is doubtful that Jesus is risen. That was one of my mom's favorite TV shows, was the A-Team. And you remember Mr. T would say, "Pity the poor fool." And we should pity anyone who claims to be a Christian but doesn't believe in the resurrection. That's a hopeless Christianity. There is a religion that claims the name of Christianity, but in denying the resurrection, it gives a lie to its name. It's a mockery of the only truth that can save a person from sin and death. And we read in Philippians over in chapter 2, again, a famous passage, you're really familiar with it, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, where Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." There's the resurrection not being spoken of directly, but he was obedient to the point of death. God highly exalted him, gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the proof of who Jesus is, the resurrection. Jesus came into the world to die for sinners, but if his death was the end of his story, then his sacrifice would literally be fruitless. But it's not the end of his story. Because he was obedient to God to the point of death, the prophesied death of the cross, you can read about that in Psalms 22, God also has highly exalted him. His exaltation is the reward of his obedience and the seal of God the Father's approval. In his resurrection, he is given the name above every other name. Every knee shall bow to him, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Although the definite article is not in this verse, Jesus is often referred to as the Lord Jesus, or the Lord Jesus the Christ, or Messiah. There is one Lord. He is given the names, among many others, of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Revelation 19:16, when Jesus is returning on the white horse, it says he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In this title, we also see the deity of Jesus, that it was not robbery, it was not unjust that he be known as equal with the Lord God, Yahweh. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 through 19, God is identified, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. That means he's incorruptible. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. However much we may disagree with our governing administration's immigration policies, and I do, we are to love the stranger who is in our midst. If they are lost, they need Jesus. And we can reach out to them in Jesus' name and with his kindness. Paul writes also that to the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in submission to him as Lord of all, and every tongue will confess him as Lord of all. This may be voluntary by those who believe and trust in him now, or involuntary by those who remain his enemies until it is too late. But it will be done. This identifies him again with the Lord God of Moses and the prophets. If we look back in Isaiah chapter 45, verses 18 through 23, it says, For thus says the Lord, this is God's name that he gave to Moses, Yahweh, thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, Seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There's none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. Who's speaking? God, and there is no other, the Lord, Yahweh. Verse 23, I've sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath or confess. Because Jesus was obedient to the Father, God the Father has highly exalted him and given him this most excellent of names, the name above all names, and he has exalted him by the resurrection from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly throne room. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 through 14, speaking of Jesus, it says, This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And you can read this over and over in various passages, Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. This reminds us of Psalms 110 and verse 1. It's a psalm of David where he says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And Jesus, of course, identified himself with this statement. In Matthew 26, verses 62 through 64, when Jesus is on trial before the council and the high priest is there, and they can't get him to answer the question they want him to answer. The high priest arose, verse 62 of Matthew 26, and said to him, Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Now this was a legal standard within Israel and consistent with the Old Testament truths that if you were put under oath by the high priest, you were required to answer. You couldn't just remain silent. And so Jesus does answer. He says, the high priest says, Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says to him, It's as you said. The words came out of your mouth. And I say to you, hereafter you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now they knew what this meant, what he was referring to, and they tore their clothes. Blasphemy. It was blasphemy, unless it was true. It must be one or the other. There's no middle way. It's either true or it's blasphemy. In Daniel chapter 7, this is the passage that Jesus is quoting, referring to, applying it to himself. In verse 9, this gives us some context. It begins speaking about the Ancient of Days. It says, I watched till thrones were put in place. So this is after the second coming, and we're talking about a judgment that's taking place. I watched till thrones were put in place. The Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, and its wheels a burning fire. Now, as I was reading this a while back, I was struck by the fact that his throne has wheels, and that's the same thing that Ezekiel saw. It says, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. That's just 1,000,000. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. That's 100,000,000. The court was seated. The books were open. So we're getting ready to have a trial. He says, I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. This is a reference to the little horn, the Antichrist. I watched till the beast was slain, and that's the final empire before Jesus sets up his empire, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beast, these previous world empires, that he says they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Then Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. This is what Jesus is talking about. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. This is the exaltation. But all of this is true only if Jesus has been raised from the dead, never to die again. A belief in the resurrection of Jesus is not optional if someone is to be saved. If he remained in the grave, if his body, say, evaporated into gases, this was a teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses at one point. They don't believe in the physical resurrection, and so there would be question about what happened to the body. Well, I don't know. Maybe it evaporated into gases. If his body was taken away and hidden by somebody, he failed if any of these things are true. There's no redemption from sin and death. The Bible's not true, and the God of the Bible is not who he claims to be. It is all true or it's all false, and there is no alternative. As Elijah asked the people of Israel, this is when he was confronting the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18:21. Says Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord's God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. I think they were trying to be fuddled by all this. Now the King James translates this when Elijah speaks. He says, how long halt ye? How long halt ye between two opinions? Are you stuck? Can't you make up your mind? And he had just demonstrated who the true God is. So you must choose. You can't ride the fence forever. To not decide is to decide. If Jesus has not risen, then please yourself. Indulge yourself. And this is what people do who do not believe. If Jesus is risen, make your peace with him. Repent and begin to follow him. 1 Corinthians 15 again in verse 32. Paul tells him, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Jesus came to redeem men from sin and death and to destroy the power of death. Back in 1 Corinthians 15 again, further up, verse 19, well, we read this verse earlier, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead. By the way, that's the correct tense. He is risen. He has risen, but people who have risen are not necessarily still risen. But if you is risen, then that's present tense. He was raised and he is risen. And it says he's become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. There are no subsequent fruits without first fruits. He says, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. The rapture of the church. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And he tells us the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. We still experience death, but we know from his word that it's going to be destroyed. We have the account of the bodily resurrection of Jesus in all four Gospels. Some details vary, but none of the differences are irreconcilable. The differences, in fact, show that there was no collusion on the part of the human writers. The writers are eyewitnesses of the resurrection, including the post-resurrection appearances, or they are co-workers of eyewitnesses who wrote the account as they received it from the eyewitnesses. Jesus is alive from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or have died physically. He's the firstborn from the dead. As he's described, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, speaks of Jesus as he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence exalted. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. We see him identified by this way also in Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. We're told, this is John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye shall see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Jesus' resurrection from the dead has great repercussions for those who believe in him. I know repercussions is usually a negative term, but they're repercussions for us because they're nothing that we can do on our own. There are things that proceed immediately from his resurrection and that we receive the benefit of. Because he lives, he's able to accomplish all things that one with the name above all names plans to do. There's nothing that is impossible for this one alive from the dead to do, to establish, to accomplish, or to finish. He has all power in heaven and in the earth. He rules over all. But he has not yet taken possession of all that he possesses. He's waiting until all his enemies are made his footstool. This will occur at his second coming. Why the wait? He's compassionate toward men and women. He calls and waits for those who will respond to his call for reconciliation, deliverance from sin, and life eternal. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The way is open to come to God and be reconciled to Him, although you have offended Him beyond measure. He sent Jesus to bear the sins of us all, because He loves us all. I don't know of anyone here who has not laid hold on eternal life by faith in Christ Jesus. But if you have not, or if someone hears this who is not here, we beg that you be reconciled to God and receive forgiveness for all of your sins and spend eternity with your Creator, who is, according to Exodus 34:6b, He's merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. He has been lied about and misrepresented by the devil, the enemy of us all. Believe God and not the despicable lies of that fallen angel, Lucifer. So what the resurrection means for those who believe. For those who know Him, because He lives, we shall live also. Jesus says in John 14:9. Because He lives, He sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts, and the Spirit brings life to our spirits now. Romans 8, verses 9 through 11. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Life now by the Spirit, life in the eternal future through our resurrection as Jesus calls our bodies forth from the grave or catches us up in the Spirit at the rapture. In addition, because He lives, He's able to accomplish all things concerning us in this life. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. He, because He continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. This is one of His purposes in heaven at the right hand of the Father, is that He might make intercession. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." The advocate is, it's that same word, paraclete, which is a comforter, one who's called alongside to help, or in this case, a defense attorney with the Father. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, Paul is praying for the Ephesians, and he says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height," four dimensions, "to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." And in Romans chapter 6, verses 4 through 7, the life that we experience now because Jesus has been raised, it says in Romans 6, 4, "Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death." We were buried with Him into death. "That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him." The old man died with Him. "That the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Behold, all things have become new for the child of God. Old things have passed away. Walk in the newness of life that Jesus brings. Don't be entangled in the old life. Reckon yourself to be dead to the old. God says that you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And Jesus is seated at the right hand of God in heaven." Over in Isaiah chapter 25, Isaiah, in speaking of the time when the kingdom is going to be set up, Isaiah 25 verses 8 and 9, speaking of the Lord, says he will swallow up death forever, this last enemy to be conquered. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. We see this in the book of Revelation where all the tears are wiped away. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. When the Lord has spoken, that's it. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. I'd like to read one more passage before we close. It's 1 Corinthians 15. What a chapter on the resurrection. In verse 50, 1 Corinthians 15, it says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die in Jesus, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So anybody that's in the grave that believed in Jesus, raised incorruptible. And I'm kind of hoping for the change. I don't really want to go through the other part, you know, but that's up to the Lord. We shall be changed. Anyone who's still alive believes in Jesus. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, when we are raised from the dead, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ over all these things. What Paul says in Romans 8, we're more than conquerors in all these things. He gives us the victory. We don't win the victory. He just gives us the victory that we might live in it, we might walk in it. And he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There is a final outcome with the Lord. And our labor is not empty, it's not in vain. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you again for your word. Thank you that Jesus is risen, that he's alive from the dead, Lord, never to die again, and that every word that you've spoken is true, and every word that Jesus spoke, every promise that he made will be fulfilled. We pray, Lord, that you would build our faith in your word so that we might stand upon it as we read about Abraham. Amazing, amazing faith, Lord, trusting in what you have said above all else. And we pray that might be the case with us, Lord. We thank you. Thank you that we have access to your word in such an abundant way, Lord. Pray that we don't take it for granted, but that we will walk in it, not just read it or listen to it or give it lip service, Lord, but we would take it to heart by your Spirit and walk in those things that you have called us to walk in, that we might walk worthy of the Lord Jesus, that one who has the name above all names. We thank you for this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.